Okay, well, the gospel for what's now listed as Epiphany 2 is John 1, 29 to the beginning of 42. And since we're still getting used to John, I think it's good to make a few opening comments. In his commentary, Carson points out that this section is kind of a bridge section. It begins with a connection to what we've already been reading about John's testimony to Jesus. Continues that theme through the first half of the passage. But on the other hand, the chapter then continues with a long list of titles that are all applied to Jesus and make up really the sort of the key points of the remainder of chapter 1. Titles that really are quite surprising when you remember we're still in the first chapter of the Gospel. Jesus is called Lamb of God, and either the Elect One or the Son of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. He's referred to as Rabbi, as Messiah, and Christ. Then beyond our passage, he's called Son of God, King of Israel, and Son of Man. And in verse 45, he is referred to as the one whom Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets spoke. That creates a little bit of a concern. It would seem that the story is already over, right? This is where it's all supposed to go, that people will recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. If that's already happened, why do we need the rest? Well, two things I think can be pointed out here. Carson emphasizes the sort of the historical side, and says you have to acknowledge that there was something that was understood about Jesus that would cause these disciples to switch their allegiance from John to Jesus. So they had to have some understanding that Jesus was the one now to follow, and that he is the one who is greater than John. But there's another, a very important sort of word of caution to give right here as we begin reading John now together, that because people use these titles doesn't mean they actually fully understand what they mean. And we'll see very early in John, in fact in chapter 2 already, his disciples will be said to believe in him. But we have to be very careful, I think, how we understand that faith, because they still have a lot to learn about who Jesus is and what it means for him to be Lamb of God or Son of God or Messiah. So we see these titles, and yet throughout these early chapters, we can tell that people are trying to fit Jesus into categories they already know from the Old Testament. And Jesus will then, through his teaching and through his life, transform those categories into new things. Okay, let's start then in chapter 1 at verse 29. Te epaurion, that's really, again, a kind of a shorthand expression. Epaurion really means the next, but in the New Testament it's almost always the next day. So on the next day, blepe, he sees ton Iesoun erkomenon pros auton. Now, of course, the he is John, who's been the subject before this in terms of his ministry, his role, who is he? People are asking questions about John's identity. Now we're going to learn something about Jesus' identity. So on the next day, after the previous interview, John sees Jesus coming, and this is a common pattern here with verbs of perception, where you'll have a participle following, saying what they see them doing or hear them saying, things like that. We'll see this pattern several times even in our own text for today. So he sees Jesus coming to him, kai lege, and he, that is John, says, ide. And of course we see this, ide as really a form of eidon, to see, but it's become a particle that really doesn't necessarily require the rules of person and number and so on. Ide ha'amnas tu fe'u. So behold, look, Here it's almost demonstrative in the sense of John pointing, here is the Lamb of God. Now, before we can go any farther, we really need to make a comment on that. There's, of course, no difficulty with the translation, although there is a little bit of question about the force of the genitive. Most people, when they get to this point in John, think that this should be an obvious Old Testament symbol, but it's really not so obvious to figure out which kinds of themes John may have had in mind when he gives this title to Jesus. There's a very full discussion of the possibilities in Raymond Brown's commentary. If you want more information, that's a good place to start. Brown narrows it down to two themes and then says, let's include them both. One would be Lamb as representing the servant of Yahweh, and then the of would have that sense that he's the one who belongs to Yahweh, or in fact offers himself for Yahweh's, you know, service at Yahweh's command and so on. It could also be a reference to Paschal Lamb, another prominent Old Testament lamb theme. In that case, the genitive may suggest the lamb that God provides, in that sense. Again, Brown's conclusion is that there's such good arguments for both of those, why not suggest the title is rich enough that it can include both those themes. And in fact, those are two of the things that Jesus will bring together then and redefine in his own life and work. John goes on to qualify it somewhat, and you'd think this might solve the problems. Ha iron tain hamartion tu cosmu, the one who, remember, iro is to pick up and carry something away. It can even have an extended meaning of sort of blot out. Hamartion is sins, includes both the actions and the results of that, so both the wrong deeds and the consequences, their guilt, the separation from God, and so on. He's taking this away. One problem is the lamb is not typically the sin offering that takes away the sins of the world. So again, you go back to what lamb does John have in mind, and we can see how it works nicely to combine those ideas of the servant who, like a lamb, does in fact bear our sins and in service to Yahweh, as well as the Paschal Lamb then they connected with the redemption of Israel. Okay, before we move on, just again keep in mind the last word, cosmos, without trying to sort of over-interpret it here. Remember that in John, cosmos is most often given a very negative interpretation. This is the world opposed to God and to his Lamb. And that's not lessened by the fact that it's those peoples, that world's sin that the Lamb is going to bear away. This is also the world, the cosmos, that God loved enough to give his Son for, and yet it's almost universally pictured as being opposed to God and his purposes. Okay, houtos esten. So again, John continues here, still pointing now with houtos, this one, this guy is the one, hyper who. Here, hyper is used much like peri, concerning whom, ego apon, I myself said. And here we get a nice prophetic riddle, which certainly would have given people hearing it for the first time as much pause for thought as it gives commentators today. Apiso mu erkatai aner, so behind me or after me, there is coming a man. Hos emprospen mu gegonen. Now, taking it very simply, who has come to be before me, hoti protos mu ein, because he was before me. It seemingly makes no sense unless you look at each of the three clauses and try to decide what is each of them talking about. In terms of coming after me, we can see this in terms of time, in the sense that Jesus is making his public appearance. He's beginning his ministry after John has already begun his. The next phrase, however, the improsthen mu gegonen, I think it has to be taken as a reference to rank. And there's a bit of a play on words because coming after can suggest time or rank. But the one who comes after is actually ranks before me. And then the final phrase there, or clause, the hoti protos mu ein, because he was before me. He existed before I did. Brown makes the interesting comment that the resistance to take the final clause as a temporal reference is simply commentators refusing to allow John to speak about the preexistence of Jesus. So it's really motivated by a theological agenda that John couldn't have considered Jesus as one who preexisted him. But of course, the whole gospel testifies that he is. And why should it be so strange that John, who has received revelation about this one, should have received that too? John doesn't claim to have figured any of this out himself. And that's really the only way to make sense of the riddle. Otherwise, it becomes, he came after me, but he was before me because he was before me. And the last two just say the same thing over again. And neither of them really explains the play on words between before and after.
I'm sorry to interrupt, but what is the difference between improsthen and protos? I mean, why the change in word there?
Well, you have a change in preposition and also a change in verb.
Okay.
I think both are important to know. The improsthen, again, suggests position. And by itself, it would be hard to figure out what's the difference between someone who sort of stands in front of me so that I can see him mm-hmm. and someone who comes first, protos, in the sense that he's ahead of me in some sense.
I guess a similar question. Is it worth pushing the difference between gegon in there and ein?
But there, I think you do have something.
In front of me and he was before me, kind of a thing.
Well, here, and this is something you'd want to, of course, check out and not just take on the commentator's word, but I think, again, it's Brown who says that when John is talking about Jesus' existence, he prefers aimi.
Sure.
So that's why then the ginnomai would point you towards something other than just he comes into being.
Right.
And it can mean a change of status in the sense that he will be regarded as one who ranks ahead of me or is in fact above me in rank, even though you might think of him as my successor. And actually the rest of the passage unfolds then as an explanation of how true this is and how significant it will be both for John and for his disciples. Okay, we continue then in verse 31. Kago uk eidein auton, and kago, of course, is simply kai and ego put together, and I. Often it suggests I for my part, and sometimes with a little bit of emphasis, and here it's a kind of combination of concession and surprise. You might think as his prophet that I would have been able to spot him even before he was born, which of course Luke would agree with. But here it says, and I for my part, uk eidein, from oida. This is a pluperfect. Remember, oida is generally appears in the perfect with the present sense. And so here the pluperfect has a simple past sense. So I did not know him. And knowing Jesus or recognizing him will be one of the main themes of John's gospel. Who really knows him? Who truly recognizes him for who he is? So I did not know him, that is, on my own, me per se, me by myself, Allah, but hina phanerothe to Israel. But in order that he be revealed or be made visible to Israel, diatuta, for this reason, eilphan ego, I came. And then here the participle shows what he came doing. In hidati baptizon, I came baptizing with water. So the whole purpose of John's ministry, he summarizes in this verse as making Jesus known to Israel. Now, of course, he does other things too. But John wants everything to be understood in relationship to him, to this Jesus, the one he's now pointing out. Okay, Kai emar tiresin Ioannis, and John testified, saying, legon, and here the hoti indicates direct discourse, you can tell, because the verb is in the first person singular. Tethaomai, and this is from theaomai. It's the perfect. I have seen the Spirit, kata bainon hos peristeron. Again, you have a verb for seeing and a participle in the accusative, explaining what the object was doing when the person saw it. So I have seen the Spirit coming down like a dove, ex uranu, from heaven, kai emainin epauton. And he remained upon him. Of course, the idea of remaining will be very important in John's Gospel too. That it's not just to hear and believe for a moment, but it's remaining in faith. Those are his true disciples. And so this ongoing presence of the Spirit, it wasn't just a momentary, ironically, epiphany, right? It didn't just appear to Jesus, but it came and was an ongoing presence. Okay, and note the emphasis again on John as giving testimony or witness to Jesus. We saw that in the previous passage, that I testify, I don't deny, I testify, if you remember that. Okay, that brings us up to, let's see, where are we? Verse 33. So again, kago uk eidein auton. I didn't know him on my own. So how is it possible then that he could have seen this, or that he can, his ministry can be one that makes Jesus known? But the one who sent me to baptize with water, ha pemsas me baptizein en hidati ekenas, that one moi apin. That one said to me, and here you have ephon on. Remember, when you have on with a personal pronoun, it really makes that the condition. So not the action of the verb, if this thing ever happens, but the person upon whomever. So no matter who it is, if you see this thing happen, that will be the one. So upon whomever you might see the Spirit katabainon coming down, kai menon epauton. Notice those are both emphasized again, the descent and the remaining. Hutos esten. This is the one. He is the one. Ha baptizon en pneumati hagio. The one baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So again, this is the third kago. And I, this is John still giving testimony, have seen and have testified, note the perfects here, that this is Hohuias tu Theu, the Son of God. Now that's what we read in the text, but you notice there is a variant here. This is what Carson alluded to earlier in the quote I began with. If you look down below, you can see the variant is, in fact, ha eklektos. It does not have very strong textual support in terms of diversity of the texts. Notice, though, that it does have the first hand of Sinaiticus in support of it. Many commentators seem to favor the eklektos reading in terms of which reading better explains the other one, and say that it seems very unlikely anyone would change ha huios to ha eklektos. And that's a fairly strong argument. Metzger and the committee, however, went with the manuscript support and the fact that ha huios does fit very well with the way Jesus is talked about in this gospel in other places. Theologically, of course, there's a slight difference there, but both are acceptable ways to refer to Jesus. Okay, now, so that's day one of our gospel. The second half takes place just as verse 29 began, te epaurion pollen. So on the next day, again, esteke ha Ioannis. John was there, or standing there in that same place, he was present. Kai ek ton mathetone autu duo. And from among his disciples, there were two. Now, of course, there could easily have been more, but the story is going to focus on these two. Now, notice verse 36, kai emblepsos, the singular participle. So John wants us to know these other two disciples were there, but the action is going to continue to be John the Baptist. So he sees Jesus, peripatunti, probably not strolling around, but here walking by. But it is interesting to notice that Jesus is pictured as returning. He's continuing to be present where John is carrying out his ministry. So John sees him, and the emblepsos here, I think, might simply indicate he knows clearly who this is. He recognizes Jesus. And he says the same thing he had said above, ide ha omnos tu theou, behold the Lamb of God. In verse 37, now the two disciples become actual actors in the story. Kai ekuzan hoi duo mathetai autu la luntos. These two disciples were listening to John, to him, as he was speaking. So they heard his testimony about Jesus. Kai ekoluthezon to Jesu. Remember, akalutheo is the standard verb for following someone as a disciple. Although here, it's really not yet in that full meaning. So they followed Jesus. Strafes de ho Jesus, kai the asominos autus akaluthuntas. So Jesus turns, having seen that they were following him, he turns to look at them and address them. Lege autois, and he says to them, Ti zeteta. What a loaded question coming from Jesus at the beginning of the gospel. What are you seeking? What do you want? Almost, why are you following me? But allowing, of course, for all kinds of possible answers. Hoi de epon auto, but they said to him, Rabbi, and here John the Evangelist translates for us, which means, when translated, teacher, and notice he puts the teacher in the vocative, so they're addressing Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, poumenes, where are you living, essentially, where are you staying? Now, why would they ask that? Well, it really seems to be almost a roundabout way of sort of getting an invitation to come with him, which is exactly then what happens. it would have probably sounded too bold or too proud to say, well, we want to be your disciples. That's why we're here. It was Jesus' the master's job to choose the disciples, not the other way around. So very politely, where are you staying? Lege autois. He says to them, Erkesta kai opsista, come and see. And that could almost be a description of being a disciple of Jesus, right? Come and see. Come with me and see what's going to happen. Here, of course, just come with me and see where I'm staying. And that was the invitation that they no doubt had been hoping for. Eilthon un, so they then went, kai eidon pou mene, and they saw where he was staying, kai parauto emenon, and they remained with him. Tain himeron hekenin, that day, probably here the rest of the day, hora ein hos dekate, for it was about the 10th hour. There are various ways of trying to decipher these time references. Here, there most people would say this is about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, some have said that seems like a strange time to begin your day with the Master. On the other hand, it would explain why they remain with Jesus. It's so late they don't return to their own homes. Okay, verse 40. Ein Andreas ha'adolfas simonas petru heis ek ton duo ton akusan ton para yoanu. I'm going to stop and translate a little bit of that. So Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was in heis ek ton duo. He was one of the two. Ek really there for the partitive genitive. Ton akusan ton, those who heard para Ioannou, from John. Here, akuo, probably in the sense of learned. Those who learned from John, in the sense of, in particular, now who this Jesus was, because they learned from John, and then akali theizonton, were following him, now Jesus. So they heard the testimony of John, realized its significance, and followed Jesus. Now, heuriske houtos proton. So this one, that is Andrew, proton, first, here used adverbially, before he does anything else, he finds ton adolphon ton idion, his own brother, or simply his brother, Simon, and says to him, Kyrie kamen ton messian. We have found the Messiah. This is only one of two places in Scripture, both of, in the New Testament, I mean, both of which are in John, where you have this transliterated form of Mashiach, and both places are then explained with the normal Greek term Christos. So we have found the Messiah, which is, when translated, Christos, the Anointed One. And here we should probably not simply substitute the Greek title Christ, but go with its meaning as Anointed. Egagen auton proston Jesun. This is where our Gospel reading stops. And he brought him to Jesus. And the verse continues then with Jesus giving Simon his second name of Cephas or Peter. Okay, that pretty much fills up our time. I was just going to make one additional comment in closing. I think it's tempting here to let the theme of this gospel be evangelism and let Andrew be the hero of the day. I think that's really letting a subplot become the main plot as far as John is concerned, though. And remember, this is the Epiphany season where Jesus is revealing himself or making himself known. So Andrew will not play a major role in the rest of the story. Peter will play a much more significant role. But really, it's all about who recognizes Jesus. And that will require a lot of time from all of those following him. So there's almost a little bit of irony, I think, when John records Andrew's statement, "We have found the Messiah." Because certainly Andrew, as well as Peter, don't really know yet what it's going to mean for Jesus to be Messiah.
May I ask a question along that line, what it means to be Messiah? You said earlier, if I heard it correctly, that the lamb was not a traditional sin offering. If that is true, then what is the connection between the Seder Passover lamb and Christ on the cross that people like to put those two together? What is the connection then? If it's not a sin offering and Christ was the sin offering for us?
Okay, well, again, the Passover lamb, and Professor Seleska is still here, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but it's not traditionally understood as a sin offering so much.
No.
Right. As one commanded by that, but it's this is the life that protects and redeems, and so there is the new Exodus accomplished under the blood of this one who is offered.
Now, I could see the connection between the blood on the doorposts prior to leaving Egypt and was Christ's blood on the cross. Maybe I didn't ask the question right. Why do people make the connection then between the Passover lamb and the way it's prepared and everything with the spit and the whole thing unblemished with Christ on the cross in that respect? Am I missing something? Or?
Well, there are close connections, and those are developed in the New Testament.
Okay. But to see it as the lamb being the sin offering is not congruent with what? With Jewish theology then?
Well, I think the point is when you look in the, you know, at the list of sacrifices that are required, the sacrifices for sin were not usually lambs. So you have in this, in the Passover, there's still a connection with redemption and death passing over. And of course, there are other places that talk about Christ, well, even here, as carrying away the sin of the world.
Yeah.
So Jesus is doing both in his person. So ultimately, they come together, but they are two different threads of thought.
Okay, thank you for that clarification.
Okay. Well, thank you.